Well, let's turn our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 29 as we begin this study about Hezekiah, and then we'll take communion and worship some more. But we want to look at the introduction to his life. You know, there were nine good kings out of all the kings that we've studied, and he's the eighth of the good kings, but all the good kings also fell. But they weren't wicked or evil like the wicked and evil kings. Though they were good, God uses them to remind us that no matter how good we are, we still have a sinful nature, and we need to be on guard at all times. Now, we're very blessed because we live in the age of the Holy Ghost, and in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church, and it is still being poured out, and you have a strength that wasn't there for them. They had this, the law and the prophets, but they didn't have this gift of the Holy Spirit that Jesus said, wait and tarry in Jerusalem until you've been endued with power from on high, after which you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. So Hezekiah is the eighth of the good kings, but he also falls. Now Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, so he's a young guy. But let's look at an overview here of his of an introduction of his life as we look at it. First of all, we recognize about this guy that these four chapters deal with King Hezekiah, chapters 30, 31, 32, and 29. He began a reign as king. He lived reigned for 29 years, and he went from 726 to 697 B.C., You can also read this story as in all the other stories we've been studying in Chronicles, can be found in Kings. This particular one, you can take note of 2 Kings, and he covers chapter 18 and 20. But he covers four chapters here in Chronicles. Now, he's 25 years old when he starts, so he's not, you know, full of a lot of wisdom and insight. He does come from the lineage of David. He does have wisdom. But a 25-year-old guy doesn't have the experience with the wisdom of a 50-year-old man or a 75-year-old man. And he's going to have a good long reign, and he'll be able to grow with his wisdom. And we do see that he's a spiritual man right from the very beginning. Hezekiah's name is an interesting name. It means strength of the Lord. That's what it means. Strength of the Lord, Hezekiah. And at 25 years old, he becomes the leader. He reigns for 29 years, verse 1, in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And Abijah means the Lord is my father. So both of them have a relationship in their heart. Their parents, when they christened them with names about Jehovah. So their parents, of course, were thinking the best for them and their future. And we all know, since we're all adults, that we all start out good, but somewhere around those teen years, things start to wobble on us. And no matter how sweet and innocent we were as little boys and girls, the world has its way of getting its claws into us until we come to our right mind and senses. In verse 2, it says that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And again, we make note of that for you to underline your Bible, because all the good kings did exactly this, that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Now, we know that Hezekiah's dad was not King David, but we do know that his father, King David, is a reference to his genealogy, that he goes back to David, who did right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, David didn't always do right, but I think it reminds us it's when you finish your race that it's all going to be counted up. You know, it's start here, you finish here. Your whole life is in God's view, and he knows we're going to waver. I've shared this story with you before about David Frost was interviewing Billy Graham a number of years ago, and I happened to be away out at, in the desert, actually, for a few days of prayer and fasting, and I saw this interview, and he asked Billy, how do you handle all the praise that men give you? Because you're one of the most famous men in the world. You're always one of the top 10 most admired men in the world every year. And he said, I don't handle the praise. And he said, well, why is that? And he said, because I don't have to handle the criticism either. He said, but what if there were one person that could say something that would really make you feel good? Who would that one person be? And what would it be that that person could say that would influence you? And Billy said, there's only one person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Then he said, I don't know that I'm going to hear that. But that's what I desire to hear. That would be the one thing. And I thought, if Billy Graham isn't sure that he's going to hear that, whoa. Now see, Hezekiah did that which is right in the eyes of the Lord. By the time he gets to his life, if you're ending up with the Lord, that's what's right in the eyes of the Lord. And he was a good man. Now, when Mr. Graham was in town, and I was with him a couple of times, and one of the times I asked him, I said, Mr. Graham, years ago, this has been many years ago, I saw you on television with David Frost, and this was your answer to his question. Now, I know you're saved, but what did you really mean about that? He didn't really want to talk about it. What he wanted to talk about with David Frost, that they've been friends for many years, and his father was a lord, and his mother is the Christian, and he's been praying for David all these years and wants David to get saved. You can never get him to talk about himself. He always wants to talk about you or somebody else getting saved. In the first year of his reign, this is very important, in the first year of his reign, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and he repaired them. You want to underline that? The first year, wasn't the second year, the third year. This wasn't motivated by politics. This was not pushed upon him by anybody influencing him. This was his heart. This was his desire. We just saw a new governor come into California, and his heart's desire was to recall the triple tax on car sales. And so the first thing on his heart, I just had wished that it would have been the first thing in his heart or any king or president would be, let's all kneel down and pray to God and ask him to bless our land. And instead it's, let's repeal the car tax, but let's get a $15 billion bond on the country. Well, we are a country, sort of, California. We're a weird country. But this was on his heart. This wasn't that his mom and dad pressured him. It wasn't anybody pressured him. You look into his heart. These two things that he did. He opened the doors of the house of the Lord. That's a great thing. But then he repaired them. Otherwise, people had quit giving their shekels. That the book of Exodus tells us that a shekel a person should be given in the boxes to support the work of the tabernacle. Moses came up with that. That's why in our gymnasium we have at every door a little shekel box. You can put change in there. And we take that and we try to fix what we can fix around here with it. So it tells us that people quit giving, is what that really tells us. And they lost interest in the Lord by showing that they lost interest in the Lord's house. So, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the door of the house of the Lord, and he repaired them. He does right, which is in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father did. He opens the house of the Lord. And now in verse 3 through 11, we realize that a revival needs a leader, and that he is going to be a man that's going to lead a revival. And it says this, then he brought in the priests and the Levites. He gathered them in the east square, and he said to them, hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves and the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. You want to underline that? Carry out the rubbish. Man, I couldn't help but read that over and over all week long and think about my own heart. Open up the door of my heart to God, repair my relationship with God, and get the rubbish out of my heart. Get the junk out of there. And verse 3, Hezekiah didn't wait for anybody. He knew this is something before he became king that needed to be done. And it was the first year, the first month that he took office. The house of God was, again, open for business. And the house of God was repaired. But in verse 4, it tells us something very important. He took charge. And it's important of us to take charge of our lives and to get our spiritual life in tune with God. Only you can do that. A pastor can't do it, a church can't do it, a friend can't do it. You have to say, I'm tired of being like this. I want to be on fire for God. I want to pray more. I want to read more. I want to seek the Lord more. And he was a man that took charge and sought the Lord. And the situation was that he brought the ministers together and he instructed them. The ministers had lost sight of the Lord's house. The ministers had lost sight of the Lord himself. And all I do is I walk around the campus and I can see where our staff loses sight. And you can look at things that are broken and not fixed. And it tells me when devotions are down in people's lives and hearts, that somebody's not saying that should be painted, that should be repaired. And we need to be on top of it because the Lord's ready to return. It's interesting, in the time of all this fire disaster, all the deaths that are happening in Iraq, and all the struggles that are going on around the globe right now, the largest solar flares in man's history have been shooting towards planet Earth. Somebody sent me a picture of one of the largest solar flares, and this big flame coming out of the sun looks like a baby being born. It was kind of an awesome thing. There'll be signs in the stars and in the heavens above before the return of Jesus Christ. And I looked at that and said, wow, that's something. This guy has a heart for God, and he's going to use his position to bring fire into the hearts of other people. So he instructs the ministers, carry out the rubbish from the holy place. That is something, huh? He actually saw piles of rubbish in the holy place. And, you know, we can walk certain parts of our neighborhood or town and there's rubbish. And we think, well, that's somebody else's problem. But I always learned by watching my pastor as an intern, if I see some paper on this campus, I pick it up because it's the Lord's campus. If I see paper towels in the restroom laying on the floor next to the wastebasket, I pick them up. It's not for somebody else to do. We want the rubbish out of our hearts. There's so many pieces of scattered paper and rubbish of dirty thoughts in our minds and lust and greed and covetousness. We need to carry that rubbish out. One of the great things is for you to just say, Lord, take the rubbish out, please. Get it out of my heart. Cleanse me. Purify me. Make me clean in your eyes. And this sure is a statement for the church worldwide today. Get the rubbish out of it. So he takes charge. In verse 6 through 9, Hezekiah explains the problem of the day to the people. And here's the problem. For our fathers have trespassed. They've done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him. They have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord. They've turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Worship was gone. They're not burning the oil. Nobody's caring about it. Nobody's taking care of the things of the Lord. Therefore, because of this, the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity. So here's the king, who to you and I in present day would recognize that as a political position, turn around to the Levites and to the priests, and you and I realize that as a spiritual thing. And there is no separation between church and state. The state is saying, you are the answer to the problems of this nation. You're the answer. But because you have taken your eyes off the Lord, the people have taken their eyes off the Lord. Because you have turned your back on the house of God, the people have turned their back on the house of God. And so this king brings them together, shows them why the judgment of the Lord is there, and ministers directly to their hearts. The people had, number one, trespassed and done evil. Number two, they had turned from the house of God. Number three, they have turned away from God themselves. And number four, he says, because of their disobedience, trouble has come. Now here's some of the things that Hezekiah accomplishes just through the first chapter of his life that we're looking at in chapter 29. He inherited, first of all, a very disorganized realm and kingdom. It was scattered and people were going everywhere but the right way. He had to bring them all into the right path to walk with the Lord. Secondly, he begins his reign as the king with a reformation for the nation. And there's no better time than right from the start. Some of us may be sitting here, we need to say to God, I want to get right with you. You have an uneasy feeling in your heart and your mind, and you know it. There's no reason to wait for next week or next month or next year. It's right now. And when you take the cup and the bread in remembrance of Jesus Christ, what a wonderful time, Lord. Take the rubbish out. Get my eyes focused on your house and on you. That I want to be a member of your family, and I want to serve your family, and I want to serve in your house. The third thing was he reopened and he cleansed the temple. Isn't that interesting that one man could start it all when there were hundreds that were assigned to that duty? It just took one person to say, this is how it's going to be, and this is what we're going to do. And then he restored the service to God. The ministers had not been ministering to the Lord. And that's a sad commentary for ministers, that they thought they had a job and they'd collect whatever they needed to support their families. But what were they doing if they weren't ministering to the Lord? And then finally, he gained independence for the people from Assyria because they were under a heavy taxation by the Assyrians, and he breaks loose from that. In verse 10, It says, "Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel." Would you take your pen right now and turn around in your seat and underline that in the person's Bible sitting right behind you? Go ahead, just turn right around and say, "Excuse me, it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel." Now, nobody did that. You're all chickens. So let's say it out loud together, okay? "Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that His fierce wrath may turn away from us." It's in my heart. It's in my heart. This is what's in my heart. I want to make an agreement with God this day. And if He will accept this agreement, that His wrath will go away from us as a nation. Man, people say, "Well, where was God during those fires?" God was here. He did a lot of good work. I met with some Orange County fire chiefs and had lunch with them a couple of weeks ago. And this one chief said that he had charge over this one area in Southern California, other than San Diego. I won't tell you where it was. But he said, his leaders said, "Okay, now, chief, we need some help here because there's a lot of things burning. And is there any one thing we should save and try extra hard on, and anything we should let go?" He said, "No, just try to save what you can save. And if you feel that there's something that needs to be saved, then go for it." And then he turned to me and looked at me and says, "Yes, there's this one area where there's a Calvary Chapel standing, but the store next door burned down." I said, "Oh, okay, well, I won't tell anybody." But they just felt, let's save that church. And most of the churches in this county, just San Diego alone, and synagogues and places of worship weren't destroyed. There were some that were burned down. But it's interesting how this guy wants to make sure that God's wrath isn't in anything, natural disaster or enemy coming at him. "Let's make a covenant with God," he said. "This very day, it's in my heart. It's my desire to get right with God." You have to have that desire, or your life is going to continue being miserable. Is it in your heart? "It's in my heart to make a covenant with God. God, I'll get up early in the morning and I'll meet you in prayer and I'll meet you in devotion. And Lord, I will seek you in the daytime and I'll seek you at night before I go to bed. And I just want to know you." Not a bunch of works of going to church or going to Bible study, but going to the throne of God as an individual person. It's a relationship with you. This is what the guy has. It's on fire inside of him. So he says, "It's in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that His fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before Him to serve Him, that you should minister to Him and burn incense." You know, the calling of the Lord. And He's reminding them that God is calling them. And they need to realize He's chosen them. To be called to a ministry, to serve, is so very, very important for us to realize when God has done this in our lives. It's in my heart. Only God could put this desire in his heart to instruct these ministers, let alone to want to make a covenant with God. Don't you wish more people had this desire in their heart in our country? That we would, from the White House to the Senate to the Supreme Court to the producers of television, the financiers of motion pictures, the directors, the actresses, that everybody would humble themselves in the sight of the Lord instead of hiding behind freedom of speech. What do you mean freedom of speech? We can't talk about Jesus in the classrooms. What are you talking about, freedom of speech? Can't read the Bible openly. A teacher can't have one on her desk in a classroom. There's no freedom of speech. There's freedom of smut and pornography. There's freedom of everything that's destroying and polluting our great nation and the minds of our great nation. I was having dinner with a family this week, and they had four kids, and we were in a restaurant, and the 11-year-old daughter and the 8-year-old daughter were talking, and the 11-year-old looked and said, "Mom, what does gay mean?" And then the 8-year-old says, "Yeah, what does that mean? Kids are talking about that." And I thought, why does this even have to be a discussion for an 8 and 11-year-old? How sick it is that in our schools they're teaching it. But can they teach forgiveness of sin? No. Can they teach there's a creator that loves you? No, it's all by accident. There's no design to it at all. Isn't it interesting? No, we have to purpose in our heart that we want a covenant with God, and God will meet us. But I honestly think it can only happen if God puts the desire in our heart. Because we don't have the ability to be spiritual men or women. But if we'll seek the Lord, He shall be found of us. That's when He can put it in our hearts, when we start seeking Him, and we need to seek Him. So, my sons, don't be negligent. Then these Levites arose, and he names all the Levites, and they gathered their brethren, verse 15, themselves, and they went according to the commandment of the king at the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and they brought out all the debris that they found in the temple of the Lord to the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron. Now they began to sanctify on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the vestibule of the Lord, and they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. And on the 16th day of the first month they finished it. Isn't that something? 8 days to get the rubbish out and to cleanse the temple. That's how filthy it had become. They went in to King Hezekiah and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offerings with all of its articles, and the table of the showbread with all of its articles. Moreover, all the articles which King Ahaz in his reign had cast aside in his transgression, we have prepared and we've sanctified. And there they are before the altar of the Lord." And then King Hezekiah rose early, gathering the rulers of the city, went up to the house of the Lord, and they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom of the sanctuary and for Judah. And then he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bulls, and the priests received the blood, and they sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, they killed the rams and sprinkled the blood on the altar, and they also killed the lambs and sprinkled the blood on the altar. And then they brought out the male goats for the sin offerings before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. And the priests killed them, and they presented their blood on the altar as a sin offering to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offerings and the sin offerings be made for all of Israel. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, with harps, according to the commandment of David of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his people. So here are some keys to worship. When the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began. Isn't that interesting? Music is used to worship God, and that's how it should be. Not to entertain, but to bring a worshipful attitude and a covenant heart of people wanting to communicate and to make contact with God. So when we're singing, that's what should be happening with our heart. We're just waiting for the Lord to touch us with his Spirit. We're not caring what anybody else is sounding like or looking like. If they've got their hands up and you're scared to death to put your hands up, or if they got their hands down and you're Pentecostal enough to put your hands up, or you know, you want to sway with the music or you want to be frigid with the music. It's about you and God. The music is just there because it's background 24/7 in heaven. The music is going all the time, and they're all worshiping God. Amidst all the prayers, there's worship. Amidst all the lights, there's worship. Amidst all the incense, there's worship. Amidst all the angels, there's worship. Amidst the 24 elders, there's worship. Amidst the millions upon millions upon millions, there's worship. So when the sacrifice began, the worship began. And when you will let your heart become a living sacrifice, you'll start finding yourself singing and worshiping God like you've never worshiped him before. So it goes with sacrifice, offering, music, all together here. Once it's cleansed, there's now a place for sacrifice, offering, and music to all happen together. Once your heart is cleansed, now there's a place for sacrifice, that you lay your life down for other people, you become a servant. There's a place for offering, that you now give yourself, you give your assets unto the glory of God. There's a place for worship in your heart, and your heart is making a merry melody in it. And the Bible says, from the lips proceed the abundance of the heart. So the more you worship, the more it tells the people around you that there's a throne that God is sitting on in your heart, and that your heart is a place of worship when you're in private. Remember when he said you'll pray in private, but it'll be made known openly what you've been praying about? Your life will just show. And if you're a person prone to worship, I bet it's not just when somebody gets up with a guitar or a piano and starts singing, then you start reading lyrics on a screen. You've been singing all day long. You've been worshiping all day long. So here's these keys to worship that we can see, the sacrifice, offering, and music all together. Once the temple is cleansed and a covenant is made with God, the worship flows. So in verse 28, it says this. First in 26, five, he stations them with the cymbals, the harps, the string instruments. Then Hezekiah commanded them, verse 27, the burnt offerings on the altar. And when the burnt offerings began, the song of the Lord also began. So once the offerings happen, Boy, they start opening up with the music. And then the trumpets with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly worshiped, and the singers sang. So notice, we all are worshiping, the singers are singing, and the musicians are sounding. It all blends together. And this continued until the burnt offering was actually finished. And look at verse 29, and I'd like you to underline that in your Bibles. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshiped. Man, when the offering stopped, the worship step kept going, but they were humble in the presence of the Lord. Wow, the offerings of the Lord, they're there. So in verse 29, and when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshiped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord. And that's who you're praising. You're praising the Lord. And with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. Some more keys to worship. Notice where the words came from. The book of Psalms. They sang from Asaph, the chief musician, and they sang from David. Not all the Psalms. Some people think that David wrote all the Psalms. Not all the Psalms are written by David. Many of the songs are written by this man named the seer, named Asaph. And this is what they sang in the house of the Lord. And when songs are scripturally based, they are anointed by God because it's his word, and he holds his word above his name, the Bible says. And so when we're singing from his word, we're really exalting him, and there can't be any impurity or hidden motives or clever design by a songwriter. So there's one of the keys to worship right there, is to fill it and saturate it with scripture. And so then they sang praises. How did they do it? It says right there, with gladness. Man, you should see it from this side sometimes. It looks like a lot of people get baptized in lemon juice before they start singing to the Lord. They're just like, our hands are folded, or hands in the pocket, or, reading a Mad Magazine comic book or something. It's just like, it's so boring. But stop and think of this. We've come to worship the Lord. We can't worship him anywhere. He's not out in the intersections. He's not in any of the public concourse. So here's a little room that God set up that you can come and worship the Lord. So why do we want to not worship the Lord when we come into his presence and honor him by reading and studying and meditating on his chapters and his verses? This is a place for you to go nuts, to unload, to explode. Wow, what a rough week. Boom! Praise the Lord. I just love you, Lord. And just let your heart... Okay, now turn around and underline that verse in the person's Bible behind you. You're loosening up a little bit here. Okay, so they did it with gladness. What a wonderful thing to do it with gladness. They bowed their heads. Third thing, gladness and humility, and they worshiped. Always get complaints that, why don't you have screens up? So why don't you print out the songs? Then we get the screens. How come the screens never change when the singers and the words are always a little behind? That's really worshiping with gladness, isn't it? It's definitely not worshiping with bowed head. That's with a critical eye. Oh, look at that problem. Oh, look at that. Oh, look at this. How in the world could you be worshiping God and being critical of the way it's taking place? No way. So we want to die to ourselves. Worship makes us die to ourselves. So gladness, humility, bowing, that's adoration. You're bigger than us. We surrender to you, Lord, and bowing our heads in worship. So, they sang praises with gladness, but they worship. So it means you can praise and be worshiping. You can be worshiping and you can be praising. He's here with us right now. He said, if two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in your midst. And God said, I will inhabit the praises of my people. So many of you have witness that he's in the room. You've witnessed when we were worshiping, he's here. So by spirit, and some people miss it all because they're looking with these eyes. And worship is one of the greatest ways to get into the chapter and the verse, that you get into it with the Lord. If you fall in love with the Bible, you're going to fall in love with God. You fall in love with Jesus, you're going to fall in love with God. You fall in love with worship, you're going to fall in love with God. So my life is, I want to be in love with God. And he's not just part of my life that I call in to help me out of the rough times. He is my life, and the other things that are interfering with that are called trials and tribulations. You ever have any of those? You know, when things aren't going right, God's right there with you, but they become a distraction, and the whole test is to see if you can let him be bigger than the distraction. When anything is bigger than God consuming my thoughts during the day, that's idolatry. If it's family or friends, if it's music or anything, I've got to always let him be number one and let him have all of my adoration. And so you can praise and worship, and you can worship and you can praise. Hezekiah answered and said, "Now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices to thank the Lord." So they worship from the book of Psalms. "Now that you've done this," so the assembly brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many, underline this in your own Bible and say it out loud, "as many as were of a willing heart," as many as had a willing heart. You can't force people to have a willing heart. You know, all these years that we've done Thanksgiving service to the community, it's always been amazing to watch you, because it used to just be a half a dozen of us serving 20-some years ago. And then it was 12 of us, and then it was 50 of us, and now there's 2,000 or 3,000 that'll be here. As many people that are being served, there's that many that volunteer. It's amazing. It's just, it's wonderful to have a willing heart to want to be an offering to another person. To see the doctors and the nurses and the paramedics that volunteer. And each year, I think one lady the year before last, we rushed off to Sharp Hospital because she was a street person. She was going into labor. And the doc said, "You better go now. Can I have that turkey, though? You can have that after." You know, but to see people clipping nails and fingers, and some of these nails and toes are gnarly. I've seen some of those. I don't have a willing heart to do that. I'm sorry. I'll leave that to you. But to have a willing heart. The world has trained us to have a guarded heart. Now, we are to guard our heart because the Bible says out of it come the issues of life. But a willing heart. Willingness to be called on to serve and to love somebody else. Just to be willing doesn't mean that you're going to do perfect. Doesn't mean you're going to do it exactly the right way. Doesn't mean you're even going to do it. But if you're just willing, the boss knows those that work for him who are willing and who to call on special things. The Lord's sitting on a throne. He knows if you're a willing person or not a willing person. But what a thing to pray now as we take communion and as you all lead us in worship, as we're of a willing heart. How about praying for that? Lord, I want to have a covenant with you. And part of my covenant is I want to have a willing heart. I'm going to be willing to be open to you for anything that you want. And the number of the burnt offerings which the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. And the consecrated things were 600 bulls, 3,000 sheep. But the priests were so few, too few, so that they could not skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore their brethren, the Levites, helped them until the work was ended, until the other priests had sanctified themselves. For the Levites were more diligent in sanctifying themselves than the priests. And also the burnt offerings were in abundance with the fat of the peace offerings and with the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was now set in order. And then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people since the events took place suddenly. Is that amazing? You know, in verse 11 he said, don't be negligent to know who has chosen you. Let me show you three quick verses before we start to worship and we take communion. We'll ask the elders to come forward to take communion right now. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and look at verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9. Who has saved us and he has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Before all of creation, God thought you out. He's called you. He's chosen you. And grace has been given for you to accomplish what he wants done through your life. Now look at this next verse, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now finally, the Gospel of St. John, chapter 6, verse 68. John 6, verse 68. But Simon Peter, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Would you read this out loud? "You have the words of eternal life." Well, he's called you and he's chosen you. Where else are you going to go? He's the only one on the whole planet that has the words to eternal life to keep you ticking. And so as we take communion, let's just bless him, as it says in Hebrews 13, 15. "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and communicate, forget not, for which such sacrifices God is well pleased." And then Jesus said, "There is this people that honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me." You see, as we worship and communion is taken, this is not a time just to let your lips go up and down. It's to let your heart go out to God. And as you take the bread in remembrance of the body of Jesus that was broken on that cross for you, and you take the cup in your hand and remember the sinless blood that came out of that body to purify our wicked hearts, as often as you partake of this, Jesus said, "Do it in remembrance of me." We want to remember who he is. We don't want to honor him with our lips and have our hearts far from him. We want to thank him from the bottom of our hearts. "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." That last verse, verse 36, the people began to praise God because this thing happened suddenly. What would you do right now if the Holy Ghost fell on you and you were not the same woman or same man by the time you hit the front door? When God calls you and he chooses you and he stirs up the gifts that are within you, he's looking for people that will be flexible immediately. Be flexible because the events took place suddenly. And only God can prepare our hearts for revival, but we need it. Our country is down the sewer and getting worse. Only God can spare the wickedness that is going on for the next generation. Let us pray that God would do the same for us, stir our hearts continually, that he could call on us, that we're ready to be moving flexibly, suddenly. If he asked us to get up and go tonight, we would do it. Father, as we take this communion and we come before your altar, we want to feel your blessings poured out from heaven upon us. We want to know that you're with us. And as we take this bread and this cup, Father, only you could stir our hearts. Only you can give us a willing heart. Only you can let heaven fall suddenly without any warning. And maybe we're not ready for it. It's a sad commentary for us, Lord, as a church. But some of us want it. We're begging you for it. We want to make a covenant with you. We've purposed in our hearts that we love you. We're asking you for more. We do not want to leave the same people that came in. We want you to take the rubbish out of the holy place. Begin with me, Lord. Take it out of my heart, my mind. Take it out of the ministry and the people that serve here. Remove from us anything that is not pleasing of you on this campus. Move it out of our homes, our idolatry, if it's cars or big screens or gizmos or money or whatever it is that's blocking you from doing something suddenly in our lives. We don't want that weight holding us down and the sin that so easily besets us. Help us, Lord. Help us worship and praise you. Stir our hearts. May you open the door to the sanctuary in our lives, and may you repair that which is broken down in our worship, in our attitude, in our spirit. In Jesus' name.